On June 16th, 1858, a tall figure left his prominent home near the state capitol building and walked across the street toward that building. In that building was transpiring the convention of the state's Republican Party, an organization that was barely 4 years old nationally. Only the man's unusual height distinguished him from the 1,000 other delegates who crowded into the Capitol on that day. The main business of the convention was to nominate a candidate to oppose the state's incumbent United States Senator, at a time when such office holders were the choices of the state legislatures. Direct popular election of U.S. Senators did not begin until 1914. The convention took place in the context of the controversy and violence that plagued the implementation of the 1854 Kansas-Nebraska Act that proposed to allow the settlers of the Kansas Territory to determine whether their territory, then being organized, would permit slavery. The senator whom the Republican Party of the state wished to unseat was a forceful spokesman for what he described as his doctrine of popular sovereignty when it came to the spread of slavery to new territories and the states that would arise from those territories. The convention did settle on that tall figure as its nominee for consideration by the state legislature for election to the United States Senate. A well-known figure in the area's legal community, the man already listed on his resume a single term in the National House of Representatives, as well as involvement in the so-called Black Hawk War of a quarter century before. He was to contest the senatorial election in one of the most memorable such efforts in the nation's history. He and his opponent agreed to a series of 7 debates worthy of the name, not like the so-called debates that go on today. In the end, the incumbent senator secured election to another term in that body. But the campaign made the challenger a national figure. 2 years later, the National Republican Party made him just its second nominee for president of the United States, and he secured the majority of electoral votes that he needed to win that office. Now, those who have listened to this account may have already identified the tall figure as the prominent Springfield, Illinois attorney, Abraham Lincoln. The date of June 16, 1858, became known not only for Lincoln's nomination by the Illinois Republican Convention, but also for the speech he delivered that day in accepting that nomination. A memorable section of the address near its beginning gave the speech its name. The 49-year-old lawyer said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Either the opponents of slavery will arrest the further spread of it and place it where the public mind shall rest in the belief that it is in the course of ultimate extinction, or its advocates will push it forward till it shall become lawful in all the states, old as well as new, north as well as south. It was a speech that would later join his Gettysburg address and his second inaugural address as classics of American rhetoric. The striking aspect of it, of course, was its distinct allusion to the passage in the Bible that we have read today. Lincoln grew up in poverty. That was hardly remarkable in his time. Many others on the frontier knew what that was like. But in his home, as in most others, there was bound to be at least one book. In some homes, that's all there was. And that book was the Bible. Without doubt, Lincoln's acquaintance with the Bible, for he read it assiduously and frequently, gave him an ideal image on the occasion of which I have spoken, from which to construct his famous speech. Jesus spoke of the impossibility of a house divided against itself being able to stand. It is plain, however, that Jesus was speaking of a far different context than Lincoln's use of the image. The Lord Jesus was responding to those who charged him with using devilish power to cast demons out of those who suffered from them. Lincoln's speech of 1858, while of great interest historically and politically, was never on the same level as the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lincoln's address in 1858 became known aptly as the House Divided speech. But clearly, the true designation of such a speech has to be the words of Christ. Here is the foundation. Here is the House Divided speech. The Lord's statements in this incident, of which we have read, underline for us again the intensity of the warfare that the devil and his allies were waging against the Lord Jesus Christ. They resorted here to the tactic of suggesting that Jesus himself was using the power of the devil to cast out demons. But as Jesus pointed out in this passage, such an analysis was logically impossible. To suggest that Satan could be the source of the power with which to destroy Satan would be to say that Satan's kingdom could not survive. Now, of course, it could not survive. It will not survive. It will not survive the final judgment of Christ, yet it is still very much active in this world. where the Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But for Satan to make war on himself would have accelerated the process of the dissolution of his kingdom. It was this incident that became the occasion for the Lord to expound what commentators have called the unpardonable sin. And that is the act of attributing the power of Christ to the devil. Jesus made it plain in this incident that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Now there are many who claim, and I've had people say it to me, that they don't believe they can be saved because they have committed the unpardonable sin. They use that argument as an excuse why they cannot repent of their sins, why they cannot now trust in Christ as their Savior. But the Lord was emphasizing here, and I want you to see it today, that those who commit the unpardonable sin never have any compunction about doing so. And they never will say that they have committed it. There is, however, a solemn warning in this incident against any attack on the person of Christ or against his work. And the warning is, when you blaspheme Christ, when you use his name as an oath, you tend to cut yourself off from the pardon of God. When you blaspheme Christ by saying that what he does is the result of the devil's work, you cut yourself off from the pardon of God. It is a passage full of foreboding. But you know, at the same time, the very mention of the unpardonable sin, and everybody focuses on that, misses the emphasis of our Lord also in this passage in verse 28, that all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Every other sin, Jesus is saying, is pardonable. So here is hope for the sinner deep down in sin, who thinks that there is never a way for him to come to salvation. Jesus is saying, all sins shall be forgiven. So there is a powerful gospel aspect to this incident that we do well today to ponder. Now, in this passage, we encounter three ideas that I draw to your attention today. First, we encounter the infernal accusation. The infernal accusation. The scene here at the end of Mark chapter 3 was still in Galilee. Here is where we have been observing our Lord in action, in the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee, in all those towns that made up the Roman province of Galilee, had its own ruler under the Roman Empire. So the scene was still in Galilee, not yet shifting to Judea or to Jerusalem. But we read here that in addition to the Pharisees and the Herodians, of whom we have already heard in the synagogue in Capernaum and in other places as well, we read that now there were men who came from Jerusalem. Notice how it's put here. They came down from Jerusalem. Now, geographically, that is true in that Jerusalem sits on a plateau, so no matter where you go in Israel from Jerusalem, you're going down. It doesn't matter what the direction is. Here, the direction was north. So on the map, you would say, no, they went up, but they went down from Jerusalem. Geographically, that's true. It's also true in terms of their spirit. They went down. They went down from Jerusalem. That was an indication of the kind of incident we were going to consider. They were the scribes, we read in verse 22. The scribes. Now the scribes, nearly all of them, were from the branch of Judaism that was called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of their time. They denied any resurrection of the body. Just recently, we learned of the death of a lady that we knew at Bob Jones University years ago. She was 103 when she died. Her husband, who was a member of the faculty and the administration when I began as a student there, he had a very apt way of getting you to remember what the Sadducees believed. He would say they didn't believe in the resurrection, and then he would say they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That seems a very simple thing to say, but I must say it did fix in my mind as a young college student what the theological position of these people of whom we read in the Bible was. They denied the resurrection of the body. In fact, Paul later made use of that fact in appearing before the Sanhedrin, where he sensed that some of the members were Pharisees and some were Sadducees, and he said of the hope and the resurrection of Christ, am I called here before you today? And that brought an awful clamor in the Sanhedrin. So that the Pharisees said, well, if an angel of God has spoken to him, let's not fight against it. So here were the scribes then. They were devoted to scholarly pursuits, to the copying of the sacred texts, hence they were the scribes. Now, the fame of Jesus of Nazareth then had spread as far as to Jerusalem. Reports of the activity of this itinerant rabbi in Galilee reached Jerusalem. And the scribes, when they heard the reports, perceived, as the Pharisees and the Herodians in Galilee did, the threat that Jesus and his message and his deeds posed to their influence over the people. Now the scribes thought that they had met many challenges before, and they were very confident of their ability to blunt the effect of Jesus of Nazareth so that he would become just another in a long line of failed religious teachers. But being theological liberals, logic was never their strong point. And it made perfect sense to them when they came on the scene and heard of these reports of what Jesus did, that he was using satanic power to cast out demons. They said, well, we'll solve this problem right now. We'll just point out what the real source of his power is. It was clear, as Jesus later indicated, but by accusing Jesus of having Beelzebub, they were actually calling him Beelzebub. And Jesus said that would be the lot of his disciples. Let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? But notice then what Jesus said to the disciples, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. They called him Beelzebub. Now Beelzebub is a name, and it's exactly a transliteration of the word in the original language. It occurs seven times in total in the New Testament, and all of them are in reference, whether immediately or indirectly, to this incident. And all of them occur in the first three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. As the translation suggests, and the translation we find in verse 22, it is the name that signifies the prince of the devils. It's another name for Satan. There was a novel that was published years ago now by an English author with the title The Lord of the Flies, and he was making a play off of this name for the title, and it was not intended to be complimentary toward Jesus Christ or his followers. So the scribes' accusation was that this miraculous power that Jesus displayed in casting out these demons and in doing the other things that he did, in healing those who were sick, whether of communicable illness or of systemic illness, that power had its roots in Jesus, they were saying, as the very personification of the devil himself. They were saying to the people who were following Jesus, the one you're following, he's Beelzebub. He is the devil. And that was the accusation that really came straight out of the pit of hell itself. They were attacking Jesus directly by arguing that far from being God in the flesh, he was the devil in the flesh. Now we learn about Jesus that he was a meek man, and he pronounced the blessing of God on those who are meek. But we observe here that his meekness did not mean weakness. It did not mean that he had to be silent in the face of this infernal accusation, this accusation that came straight from hell. The Lord Jesus responded, and he did so immediately and with the bold force of irrefutable logic. And that brings us to the second aspect of the incident, the indomitable refutation. The indomitable refutation. Jesus would not leave the accusation alone. He summoned the scribes to him, and he summoned them to present a challenge to them. And the challenge offered them no place of shelter. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now you will notice that he spoke unto them in parables. And elsewhere we learn that he used parables when it was not given to those to whom he spoke to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. So he spoke to them knowing that they would not comprehend what he was saying to them, but he asked the question, how can Satan cast out Satan? And that question drove to the logical inconsistency of the accusation that they made. But in case they didn't catch the force of his question, Jesus proceeded to underline the impossibility in a threefold series of unanswerable statements. In the case of a kingdom with which he began, you could say this was his first parable, a true division in that kingdom will cause it to collapse. It cannot continue, cannot endure. The history of the Jews furnished a telling example. Anyone who knew the history would be able to think of this example. When King Rehoboam was in the early part of his reign over the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes set themselves against the 2 southern tribes and seceded. They withdrew. And that division of the kingdom against itself meant the end of the kingdom. The kingdom over which Saul and David and Solomon reigned for a total of 120 years. That kingdom, before Rehoboam had sat very long on the throne, came to an end. And afterward you had 2 kingdoms in its place. You had the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, which was the seat of apostasy and idolatry. And then you had the kingdom of Judah, the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, where the kingdom of David was preserved. The kingdom being divided. And then, the next parable, verse 25, a house divided against itself. So now we're not talking about a kingdom, a political entity. Now we're talking about a house, a household, a smaller set of circumstances. Here's the famous statement to which Abraham Lincoln alluded in his famous 1858 speech, and most of the people who heard that speech would have been very familiar with this portion of the Bible. They wouldn't have to be sitting there wondering, I wonder where he came up with that idea. It was commonplace. The knowledge of the Bible was commonplace. Where there is a true and irreconcilable division in a house, meaning a family, that house cannot stand. That's what the parable is saying. And there are many families who approve this statement of Jesus to be so in a lamentable tale of woe. A husband and wife become divided. Whatever the cause. And if that division persists in one way or another, the household collapses. Perhaps they continue together. But there's no foundation of unity. Some marriages begin with the seeds of the division already planted. And those seeds produce the harvest in one way or another of dissolution. The point that Jesus made was that since those situations are undeniable, those consequences are undeniable, how can anyone suggest that Satan could cast out Satan? that Satan could divide against himself, it would mean his dissolution. Now we come to the gospel application that he was making here. Here's another part of the parable that no doubt was completely lost on the scribes. No man can enter into a strong man's house. Who is the strong man? That is Satan. No one could come into his house and spoil his goods unless he first binds that strong man. So the picture is of somebody who comes in, he binds the strong man. Jesus is here speaking of the reality of activity that goes on. He binds the strong man and then he spoils his goods. Now he's speaking of it in a parable form, but he's speaking of it in a spiritual level as well, saying that for anybody to come in to Satan's domain and to cast out devils and to deliver people out from the bondage of the devil, he has to bind that strong man. So, how could the strong man come into his own house and bind himself? That's the question Jesus was asking. The suggestion was impossible, Jesus said. Somebody has to come in and bind the strong man. Then he can spoil his goods. Jesus said in a parallel passage that he could not cast out devils by the power of the prince of the devils. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. Luke 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But now comes the reality. But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. So here Jesus is saying is the real implication of this situation. If I cast them out in that way, well, then how do your sons cast them out? But then he said, but if I cast them out with the finger of God, and he obviously meant that that is the way he was doing it, then the kingdom of God has come. This is the gospel application. There is a lot at stake in this accusation against Christ, and he refused to let it stand unanswered. For the solemn fact was that there was an end to that position. And that brings us to the third aspect of the passage, the irretrievable condemnation. In verses 28 through 30, we have the foundation for the idea of the unpardonable sin. You don't really encounter that exact expression anywhere in the Bible. It's been kind of an application, a conclusion drawn from these statements. But what Jesus was saying to define the unpardonable sin was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. How would you do that? By attributing his work to the devil. And you can make applications of that across the board. But Jesus said, because they were suggesting that concerning him, he was casting out devils through Beelzebub. He was saying, this is the unpardonable sin. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, listen, hath never forgiveness. Once again, the problem with the doctrine of the unpardonable sin is that it becomes elastic and people make it mean all kinds of things. But Jesus was limiting it to this situation, attributing the work of Christ to the devil, attributing the work of the Holy Spirit in and through Christ to the devil. So the judgment of Christ was that such people never have forgiveness. What's the implication here? Let us be reverent when we come to speak about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let us be careful how we speak about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let us be careful that we don't trivialize the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let us be careful that we don't ever assign to the devil the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, he is in danger of eternal damnation. Yes, there is such a place of hell as hell. Jesus again underscores it. Doesn't matter what Pope Francis says about it. He knows nothing of the truth. Jesus said he is in danger of eternal damnation. The one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit. So that those Sadducees, those scribes who came down from Jerusalem, who were arguing, oh, he casts out devils by Beelzebub, or that he himself was Beelzebub, Jesus was saying they're in danger of eternal damnation. How do you think that resonated with the scribes? Do you not think that made them go back to Jerusalem and intensify their plans to get rid of this man? So what are we to learn today? We are to learn, first of all, that there is a powerful gospel message here. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, even those who take the name of God in vain, there is forgiveness for all sins. There's tremendous gospel application here. There's no one who is beyond hope except for those who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. We are to learn that the person of the Holy Spirit is one who must also be guarded in our minds against any trivialization. Let us learn that we must always attach to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit the purest motives and the greatest power. The message is, when we trust in Jesus Christ and rest on His power, we do not live in a divided house. This is the house divided speech, that it would be well for all the world to remember. Because the particular details of what took place in 1858 have really passed out of immediate reference. But the need for the forgiveness of sins, the need for the extension of the kingdom of Christ, that is still very much with us. Let us trust in Christ. Let us rest upon Him. What we believe about Him is important. But even more important is that we trust in Him. Unless you know Him aright, you do not have life eternal. So, by faith, rest upon Christ today and know the power of His forgiveness.